Reading today is from the Revelation chapter 21. In fact, it's the whole of the Revelation chapter 21, which is the last but one book of the Bible. So you won't have any trouble finding it, I guess. If you look carefully, you'll find it quite quickly. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. In no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord in Revelation 21.
Thank you, Graham, for reading that for us. We're going to focus in on chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, but it's great to have the context there to hear the whole chapter, and we'll come to the second part of the chapter next week. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for this passage about the new creation. We pray you would fill our minds with these wonderful truths, open our hearts to receive them, and change our lives through them, we pray. Amen. I want you, if you would, just to imagine for me what you think of when you think of paradise, life beyond death, glory, that kind of thing. Maybe you're watching this or here in the building, you're not a Christian, maybe you don't think there is life beyond this life. If that's you, just think, what would be perfection for you? What would you imagine as being paradise, as being the ultimate place? Just have a think for a moment. What is that in your mind's eye? What's it like? What does it look like? Who's there? Who's there with you? Well, whatever you imagine, and I would think probably each of us is a bit different, unless you're already thinking of Revelation 21 and you're thinking, huh, trick question, I know where you're going, Bart. Unless you're thinking that, I would imagine that we're all thinking of different things. But I want you to see that what we have described here in Revelation 21 is better than anything you could have imagined. It's different from what you've imagined, but it is better. So what does the Lord God tell us? Now, again, we've got to remember, haven't we? We're starting to get now, particularly this passage, we're into the more familiar part of Revelation. We've got to keep remembering, though, that this is symbolic. It is not necessarily literal in the sense that you're not expecting new creation to look exactly like this. After all, there's a city that looks like a bride. I'm not sure quite how you picture that. But it's symbolism. It's telling us true things about the future. And in this, we see what God tells us we are to look forward to. And to see the thing that makes glory glorious, the central thing that is the most wonderful thing. So, Ollie, if you can move us on to the next slide. The best part of the new creation will be, now hang on, what will it be? Let's see what God tells us. And we see in verse 1 that the Lord God, as he describes a new creation, he starts broad and then he very quickly focuses in on the thing that is the thing that makes it so wonderful. So he starts broad. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. Starts broad. So we've got a new heaven and a new earth. So if in your mind's eye you were thinking, oh, well, life beyond death, that's probably wispy, on a cloud, non-bodily. Actually, we need to get rid of that idea. This is talking about a new heaven and a new earth, physical creation, new creation, though, different from the old. It does say in there will be no longer any sea. Now, if you particularly like the sea and you like sailing or you like, you know, that kind of thing, you might be worried at this point. Don't forget, this is symbolic. Excuse me. This is symbolic. But it is a bit tricky to nail down exactly what it means by saying there's no longer any sea. Actually, if you look at the commentaries on this, you get different views as to what that means. Maybe because one of the beasts came out of the sea, it's sort of saying there's no possibility of that kind of thing happening, no evil there. Maybe it's that. There could be other things. One commentator suggests actually that what it's doing is it says no longer any sea, and then a little bit later on in the passage you get a whole load of no longers. There's no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain. And maybe no longer any sea is a sort of way of saying that. You haven't got that. You haven't got that old order of things with death and mourning and crying and pain. So maybe that's what it is. Sea sometimes it represents chaos as well. So maybe it's that. Maybe it's all of them bundled in together. Anyway, there's no longer any sea there. And then they focus in on what makes the new creation so wonderful. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So we've got here a city, the new Jerusalem. This is a city in contrast, if you've been with us through Revelation, in contrast to the prostitute, who we said was, well, actually the old Jerusalem. But now we've got the new Jerusalem, not a prostitute, not at all, but faithful. And she is a bride, and she looks beautiful. She's beautifully dressed for her husband. And who's the husband? We know that already in the book of Revelation. It's Jesus, isn't it? This has been pointing us to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The Lamb and his bride, and here they are coming together. This is the wedding. And this is what makes the new creation so good. The central thing is, next slide, the relationship with God. And that, in these first eight verses, is the central thing, isn't it? That's what's being dwelt on so much, is that it's about our relationship with God and what that will be like. Does that mean, I mean, that, all those other things that you might well have been thinking about, yeah, they will be there. It talks about new heaven and new earth. So it's talking about there will be physical things. We will be able to do things like eat dinner together and play sports and sing. And, you know, there'll be a whole load of things that you'll be able to do. And it's almost like John says, yeah, new heavens and new earth. Yes, of course, there's all that lot. It'll be beautiful. It'll be glorious. This is the central thing, though. It will be our relationship with the Lord God Almighty. Yeah, those things will be there. Here's the key. This is the central thing. And as we go through this, and this is our main point, that it's all about our relationship with the Lord God. As we go through this, I just want you to see five things. This is a kind of structure for you, so thank you. You see there, it goes, he will, I am, and then I will, I will. So five things there in that kind of structure you'll see as we go through. So the first one there is, he will dwell with them. So talking about God, he will dwell with them. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, you can't help but see in that verse, the central thrust there is God dwelling with his people, God being with his people, living amongst his people on the new earth. And again, you remember, we've seen through the book of Revelation, this is the big movement of the book of Revelation. We tend to think that life and life beyond this life is heading up towards heaven. Book of Revelation says it's the other way round. It's heaven coming to earth, God's throne coming to earth, and God dwelling and living amongst us on earth, us with new resurrection bodies in this new creation, living with God. Now, it's helpful to see, actually, this is the storyline of the whole Bible. You can see the whole Bible in the light of God dwelling with people. So if you think, if you know your Bible, at the beginning of the Bible, it talks about God creating mankind and living amongst with mankind, walking with Adam in the garden. They could walk together. But in Genesis 3, mankind rebels against God, rejects God's word, and so God kicks them out of the garden. In other words, they're no longer dwelling with God. And you can see the whole of the rest of the Bible is about how can a holy God live amongst sinful people? You could say that is the storyline of the whole Bible. Having been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, how can a holy God live with sinful people, people who rebel against God, who disobey God and disobey God's word? How can he live amongst us? And so you see, as you go through the Old Testament, there's a point when Moses brings God's people out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, and God comes down on the mountain. You've got God coming to his people, and they're terrified. And they say, we can't bear this. So they send Moses up the mountain to talk to God. And God tells them to build a tabernacle, a tent, so that he can dwell amongst his people. But it's a kind of, he can dwell amongst them, but it's terrifying. It's frightening. Because although there's the tent there amongst God's people, the Israelites, they can't just walk in. They can't just go into God's presence and say, I'm here. They have to sacrifice. They have to make sacrifices for their sin. And so God is dwelling amongst them, but it's dwelling amongst them, but not quite dwelling amongst them. They've got to kill things in order to deal with their sin, to come into his presence. And then later on in the Old Testament, the tabernacle is replaced with the temple, the building, which represents God's dwelling amongst his people. But you've still got to make sacrifices. And there's a curtain in front of the center part of the temple where it's as if God dwells. But that curtain is saying you can't come in. He's there, but he's not. You can't get to him. And then you get to the New Testament. Jesus, God himself, coming to live on earth, dying on the cross. And when he dies on the cross, the curtain in the temple is torn in two, isn't it? From top to bottom. God is saying, now you can come in. This is the moment. This is the act. Jesus' death on the cross, meaning that God and man can now come together, can be together. And when it says here in Revelation 21, God is dwelling amongst his people, it's the same tabernacling word. It's saying God now dwells amongst people on earth. Now you might say, well, doesn't God dwell with us? Isn't God with us now if you're a Christian, thanks to Jesus dying for us? And the answer is yes, but not in the way that he will do. He does dwell with you. He is with you. He is in you. He is with you wherever you go. It is true and it is real. But yet, that new creation, that God dwelling with us, will be wonderfully better. How can you illustrate that difference? I think probably the best illustration we've got is the one that we've got here, that it's talking about a wedding, isn't it? So you imagine a young couple engaged to be married, not living together. They see each other every day, speak to each other, but they're not together yet. And then they get married and they move in together and they dwell together, they live together. That's the image that you've got here. It's what we've got, which isn't to undermine what you've got now. It's not to undermine God's presence with you at the moment, but it is to say what you look forward to is going to be that much closer, that much better. He will dwell with us, which is why, as we read on in the chapter, there's no temple. You don't need a temple. You don't need to go to a place that represents God's dwelling with his people because he dwells. He's just with you. So, first, he will. He will dwell with them. Second, he will. He will wipe every tear. Now, I want you to get this, that this is saying our relationship with God will be intimate. It will be close. Sometimes people think of God as being someone who is far off and distant. And therefore, this idea that God comes and dwells amongst us, maybe you think of it as, I don't know, like some friend or someone you know who then comes and lives with you. And you think, well, I'm not sure I want that. That's not what this is. This is intimate. This is someone you long to be with, who will be with you. And this moment, verse 4, is an intimate moment. Just have a look at it. It says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Can you imagine that? The image there is like, it's like a married couple on their wedding day, and they've just got a moment to themselves. And she's crying because of how things used to be. And he's wiping that tear away. And God's saying, I'll do that for you. I'll be that close. I wonder if you've seen the new Bond film. Some of us have. There are close moments. There are quite romantic moments between Bond and his lady. And there is a point where they're close and she's crying. And I just wanted him, for the sake of this illustration, to wipe the tear away. But he didn't. Which shows God is better than Bond. But that's the closeness. And this is saying, and we get this elsewhere in the New Testament, this relationship we will have with God is the ultimate fulfillment of all close relationships that we have now, particularly of marriage relationship. You get this in Ephesians 5. You could have a look at that another time. The relationship we have with God will be the ultimate fulfillment of all marriages. It is what marriages point to. Because even in the best of marriages, maybe that's what you were thinking of. Maybe when you were thinking of paradise, glory, heaven, you know, life beyond death, maybe you thought, well, I want to be with my spouse. You go, well, that is a beautiful thing. Maybe that has been a wonderful thing, but it wasn't perfect. Probably if you think of your spouse, you're thinking of sort of an idealized version, you know, but every marriage has its difficulties, doesn't it? But every marriage is not an end in itself. It's pointing to the ultimate relationship, such that actually, even if you've never been married and you're finding this quite painful, you know, you've not actually missed out. Just as you don't miss out by having the shadow of an ice cream when the reality is yet to come. Like marriage now is the shadow, the reality is yet to come with the Lord God. And when we're there and we're experiencing it and he's wiping the tears away and he's saying, it won't be like that anymore. There won't be death or mourning or crying or pain. We'll go, this is what all marriages were pointing to, this relationship. That's how close it will be. And God says, I want that relationship. I want that relationship with you. And then in the middle, you get an I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega. You would have spotted that. Verse 5 says, the Lord God says, I'm making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And if you know the book of Revelation, you'll know there's something beautiful about this. The way John is a wonderful writer. There is so much that we can't actually just bring up. But notice at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the Lord God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And at the end, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He's bracketing the whole book with this truth that God is the Alpha, the beginning and the end. Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's doing it in literary form. He's saying, look, beginning and end, I put it. God is the beginning and the end. And when it says beginning and end, that is saying the beginning of creation, the beginning of all things and the end of all things. God will wrap all things up, that old order of things, and bring in the new. And it, notice it is all about God, because God being the beginning and the end can mean finish, but it can also mean purpose, can't it? So God is saying, I am the purpose of all things. And we know that, don't we, from elsewhere. Colossians as well says that all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. The whole of creation is all about God. And then we get into the I wills, and we're back to this relationship between God and us. So the next I will, let's move on the slide on. I will, God says, I will give water. So that's verse 6 again. He says, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Now, this is similar in description to the promise of water that Jesus gives in John chapter 4 when he meets a woman by a well, and Jesus speaks to her. She's drawing water from the well, and Jesus asks her for a drink. And she's surprised by this. But then Jesus offers her water. And she's surprised by that as well, because she says, you haven't got a bucket. And yet Jesus says this about the water that he can give. John 4, verse 13, he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Similar idea. And this is showing us that when it talks about water of life, it isn't just saying life forever, the sort of eternal life in terms of that it doesn't ever end, but also life in terms of satisfaction. Because that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, we thirst in this life. We thirst for life. We thirst for meaning. We thirst for purpose. This woman was, and she was trying to quench her thirst in relationship after relationship after relationship. She'd had several husbands, and the person she was living with was not her husband. And Jesus is saying, you're looking for meaning and purpose in those relationships, but I can give you real living water that will quench your soul's thirst so much that you won't long for anything else. And in Revelation, it's picking up that same image and saying, you will have that water forever. Totally satisfying life from God. Jesus is saying, come to him now. It can start now, but ultimately we will know that fulfillment in eternity. And God will give us that water. And then the last, I will. I will be their God, and they will be my children. You get that, verse 7. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Now, you might think, well, hang on, we've changed analogy here. We've gone from marriage, but now he's saying they'll be my children, and I'll be their God. Which I think is to say, actually, this relationship with God is the fulfillment of all close relationships. Because maybe in your picture of what you're thinking about beyond the grave, you're thinking, well, I want to be with my parents or other relationships. And this is saying, well, yeah, don't limit this just to a marriage imagery. It's also a parent-child imagery. Now, some of you may be struggling with this, just as some may struggle with the marriage image if you're saying, well, I've not been married. And yet we can say, yeah, but what you might long for in that, you will receive in this relationship. And maybe you struggle with the parent-child imagery if maybe your parents maybe were not all that they should have been. And you think of that relationship as a painful one. But I want to suggest to you that if that is you, I would think that you probably do know what you would long for in that relationship, what you wish was true. And this is saying, actually, you will get that from the Lord God. He will be our God and we will be his children. And yes, through Jesus, you can become his child now, but you will experience it to such greater depth then. Now, there is a little extra element to this. It should literally say, not I will be their God and they will be my children, but I will be their God and they will be my son. And that actually is very significant, because that actually is a reference back earlier in the Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God is speaking to King David and promising to David that he will have a son and that there will be a line of succession after David. And he talks about a son whose kingdom will be established forever. And God talks about him and says, I will be his God and he will be my son. And we know as we read that, we go, well, yeah, that's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is that king who will reign forever. But often in the Bible, promises, prophecies have more than one fulfillment. And here, God is applying it to you and me and saying, if you're there, you'll be my son. You'll be reigning with Jesus for eternity. So I will be their God and they will be my children. Now, I hope you've got here something of this staggering nature of this vision. And why I say this is so much better than anything that you could have imagined when I said, think about, you know, the ideal of life beyond death, of paradise, of those sorts of things. Because the ultimate is our relationship with God and that being perfected. That's what will make the new creation glorious. So as you think about life beyond this life, don't just think about the relationships of those other people who you will be with. And if they've trusted in Christ, you will be with them. And that will be wonderful. But think about that relationship with God. Otherwise, if we just think about those other relationships with other people, or maybe think about what the new creation will be like, the physical new creation, that's a bit like talking to a tourist coming to London and saying, what are you looking forward to in coming to London? And them saying, Tolworth. That's what I'm looking forward to. And you might say to them, I think there are other things that you should go and see. Yeah, the main thing, those other things will be good. The main thing is Christ, is God, and being with him in that relationship. Now, there is one further point, and we mustn't miss out verse 8. But the passage does suddenly change, doesn't it? You'll have noticed that. Verse 8, it does suddenly change. It says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. It takes a bit of a turn, doesn't it? And you might think, well, this is a bit of a downer after such a wonderful description. Why is this here? Well, it does tell us that some won't be there. And that is a very sad reality. Not everyone will be there in this new creation. And we do know that from previous passages in Revelation. We've seen that in chapter 20. And this does say something to those outside the church. Ollie, if you could move us on, that would be great. It does say something to those outside the church. There is a warning for those outside the church, for those who aren't Christians. Maybe you would say, you're not a Christian today. There is a warning here for you. And we've got to take that seriously. We've had this application quite a few times in the book of Revelation. It's right that we have it again to say, actually, there's a warning here. You do need to come to Jesus. Will you come to him? None of these things that are described here are unforgivable if we will come to Jesus in this life to be washed clean. The difference between those who are there in the new creation and those who aren't but are in the lake of burning sulfur is not that those in the new creation are perfect on our own merits, but that we've been washed clean by Jesus, and any can come to him to be washed clean. But if people persist in being unbelieving and vile and so on, then they won't be there in that new creation. After all, they've still got their sin on them. And how can a holy God live with sinful people? They need Jesus to wash them clean. So there's an application for those outside the church, but there's also a warning for those inside the church. A warning for those inside the church, because at the beginning of the book of Revelation, there are seven letters, a letter to seven churches. And in those churches, Jesus is saying, look, I know what life is like for you. I know what it's like. But he warns them about certain things. And a number of those things are in this list. So why is God including these specific things here? It is to say to the churches, don't give in. Don't give up. They're tempted because of persecution, maybe to be cowardly, to be unbelieving, to give up. And this is saying, it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it to stick with it. You'll be with God forever. So don't give up now. They were tempted by sexual immorality. That was a repeated thing in those letters at the beginning of the book. And this is saying, don't give in to it. Sadly, this continues to be an issue, doesn't it? It's almost a perpetual issue for the church. Are you going to give in to sexual immorality? We've seen recently, haven't we? The Methodist Church have now agreed to allow same-sex marriage. You say, well, are you going to go that way? Are you going to say, well, surely this is the way the world is going. It must be okay. Or do we say, no, actually, we've got to stick with what God says in his word. Don't give up. Don't give in. Stick with what God says. Sit under God's word. It may be difficult. Maybe difficult temptations for us, but stay true. It will be worth it. And there are issues of idolatry as well, which are mentioned in that list and were mentioned back in those letters at the beginning. Don't start worshipping other gods or drawing in other gods into your worship of the Lord or think you can worship the Lord and other things. Don't do that. Stay true to the Lord. This is the challenge here, isn't it? This is the warning for us. Stay with the Lord God. Keep going, even when it's difficult. Keep faithful, even when others drift away, even if other churches fall away from being under God's word. Keep going. Be those who are victorious, as it says in verse 7, and repeated at the end of each of those letters at the beginning of Revelation. Be victorious, overcome, keep going. Because that glorious prospect of that relationship with the Lord God is ahead of us. Him dwelling with us in that new creation, keep going. Well, we need the Lord's help to keep going, don't we? Day by day. So let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we pray, please, you would help us to keep this vision of the new creation before our eyes, that relationship with you. To live for it, long for it, desire it. Thank you, Father, that you long for it too. And so help us to stay faithful and not give up. Amen.